All right, and then we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you missed out last week, I'm sorry. It was quite the section of scripture we covered, but it is on the website. So if you did miss it, you can catch that online and review that, and then ask me every question you can think of in regards to that. But today we'll be starting in verse 17 of chapter 11. As we've seen, Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church, a church filled with great conflict. They can't agree on much of anything, and it seems like they keep messing things up as far as it relates to being Christians. Now, obviously, that's pretty easy when everyone's new to this whole Christianity thing. And specifically in Corinth, there were Jewish people who were then becoming Christians, but there was a large section of the Corinth church that would be pagan and have converted over to Christianity and have a lot of leftover baggage and leftover religious understandings from their previous religions, where they were worshiping idols and a multitude of gods in various ways that displease God. And last week we talked about how Paul is now talking about how the gathered church ought to worship together. The first section that we covered in this part two was all about how Christians ought to treat one another with their own freedoms and liberties. And then last week we started talking about how Christians ought to relate to each other when they are gathering together. So I won't rehash last week's sermon, but the main point being that when you come together, you are to be focusing on the glory of Christ and not your own status, not the status of your spouse, and not your own status within the community. That is the main idea Paul is pushing underneath the practice that he has left for the Corinth church in regards to who is supposed to and not supposed to wear hats or hoods when they're at church. Then we get down to verse 17, and Paul's very much talking about a very similar thing, except that now instead of like in verse 2, him saying like, hey, I praise you, you guys did a great job on this, verse 17 starts off the exact opposite. He says, now in giving you the following instruction, I do not praise you. So Paul clearly marking a change in attitude here. Verse 2, he said, hey, I praise you because you do remember me and keep the traditions. And then he talks about the one that they're doing, but they're not quite understanding. Now he's making a clear distinction that starting in verse 17, he's going to start telling them about stuff that they're doing that they know better, and yet they're not following what they ought to be doing. So verse 17, now in giving you the following instruction, what is to come in this section, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, how would we feel if we were told that when you come to church, you are actually coming to church not to improve, but to cause more harm? Paul is saying, you know, what I'm about to tell you is when you guys gather together, you're doing way more harm than you're doing good for yourselves, for the church. He's going to tell them that what you practice at church is actually causing way more issues than it is solving anything for them. So what's the big deal? We had this in our scripture reading, and so we understand that what Paul is mainly going to focus in on is how they practice the Lord's Supper. Today, we would typically call it communion. Some churches I've been in have called it the Lord's Supper. Other churches, you'll have other words for it, such as Latin words like the Eucharist. But for us, we understand that the Lord's Supper is that practice in which that the church continues to model what Jesus did during his Last Supper with his disciples, which was a repurposing and a retelling of a meal that was about the Israelites leaving Egypt. Okay? So like this Lord's Supper has a long history. And it has not always meant exactly what it means to us today, but what it does mean for us today finds all of its imagery in the entire historic past. So before we get into too much into this passage, in case you're unaware of the background for the Lord's Supper, it is about the Passover, which was when the Israelites had moved down to Egypt because they had sold Joseph into slavery, and then his family didn't have any food, so they all moved down to Egypt, then they're came a government in Egypt that didn't recognize Joseph and his contributions, and so then they enslaved the Israelite people for 400 years. And then God calls Moses, who had been raised in the palace because the princess had rescued him from a boat in the water, raised him as an Egyptian. All this happens, and he calls Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Then God sends 10 plagues to get Pharaoh to let his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and sent on their way to the promised land. And the last plague out of all 10 is that if you did not have blood on your doorposts, that God was going to send an angel to take the firstborn son of everybody's house, including the Israelites. And so what happened was that night, probably during the day because they didn't want to cut it too close, but they sacrificed a lamb, as perfect of a lamb as they could find. They then cooked the lamb, and they spread the blood on their doorposts so that the angel would see it as a mark of someone who believed in God and was following after him and understood the severity of the judgment to come. They then were told to cook with that lamb unleavened bread because they didn't have enough time to let it rise, and they weren't going to need it to go forward. That in fact, having bread that without yeast in it made it last a little bit longer. And so they made unleavened bread, and then of course they would have other food. You wouldn't just eat lamb and, you know, unleavened bread, but those were the main instructions the Israelites were given. It comes out that night, Pharaoh's oldest son dies, and then he lets the Israelites out, and they take all of their stuff, and they head out. And this is the meal of the Passover that God then tells the Israelites to continue to practice. Every year, they would celebrate the Passover by making unleavened bread, which doesn't sound the most interesting thing to us, and they would sacrifice lamb, and they would eat lamb, and they would have a meal to celebrate God's deliverance. Now, when, fast forward, thousands of years later, Jesus shows up on the scene, he is now the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is going to be betrayed and sacrificed on a cross, and the night before that takes place, he is celebrating Passover with his disciples in a room, including the one that would betray him, and he repurposes a lot of the imagery in there. So for us who have been told, as Jesus says, to do this in remembrance of me, and then as Paul will say, you do this until Jesus comes back, we are now celebrating this meal. Now for us, meals barely have significance aside from the fact that we are hungry, we eat food, we're not hungry, right? There are certain meals that we celebrate, such as like Thanksgiving, that we actually have some meaning behind, but it's not like each and every item at Thanksgiving has a secret meaning, right? Now, it might be like, oh, this is grandma's green bean casserole, and, you know, we love it, and, you know, there might be some nostalgic meaning behind it, but there weren't symbols of God's deliverance, unlike in the Lord's Supper. So Jesus is saying, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. The unleavened bread breaks, much more like a cracker than a bread, as we would understand it. And then he took the cup, which was just an ordinary part of the meal, and said that this cup is my blood, which is shed for you, because Jesus was about to be sacrificed as the final sacrifice of a lamb. And this is the continued practice of Jesus' church, and to celebrate this Passover repurposed Lord's Supper's symbolic way of understanding how we have been rescued from our sin. So this is the issue Paul is talking about in the Corinth churches. When you gather together, you're not doing it for the better, you're doing it for the worse. And you got the worst part of it all is that you don't know it, and you should know it. And so he's going to address, what is the Corinthian church doing that is so outlandish that Paul is going to tell them, in fact, this might be one of the reasons why so many of you are sick and some of you have died. And we're all like, what? Okay. All right. Something is very seriously wrong here, and we need to figure it out. One bit of cultural understanding before we get into the text is that unlike many sermons that I have heard on this topic, we do typically, although this past year has been an exception, we do a meal when we have communion. And so that is a common practice in the early church, that the church would have a meal and do their symbolic celebration of the Lord's Supper during that meal. And so that's why Paul is going to start talking about how everybody's getting stuffed to the rafters and some people go hungry. It's not because they took more than one cracker out of the communion plate. And it's not that they drank the entire cup that was being passed around and they end up getting drunk. There is a meal that is taking place, and it is part of the early church's common practice, and in which they would share all things they had in common with each other in order to benefit each other in various ways. However, Paul is going to say, you're doing it all wrong. So let's get into it. Verse 18. To begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, which we talked about early on in Corinthians, right? About there being divisions, and now there's even a different division now Paul is going to bring up. It wasn't just about which pastors they liked the best, but now some other division he's going to talk about. And he says, and in part I believe it. That's not Paul saying, I was kind of surprised that this was an issue. Paul is just kind of saying, like, yeah, I don't want to believe it, yet it's believable that when you come together as a church, there are divisions of the kind that he's going to talk about because of the report he has already received from the church in Corinth up until this point. So, in part, I believe it. And then he says, there must indeed be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, I feel like that statement's got two sides of a coin. One, Paul is saying, like, in fact, in life, there will be divisions, right? We all understand that. And in some ways, Paul is saying that there will be people that will have God's approval and the people who don't have God's approval. People who are obeying God and people who are disobeying God. And that's not a big surprise when you come to church that there will be some people who just are not pleasing to God. But what Paul, I think, you know, because I am more sarcastic in nature, I think Paul is maybe utilizing this as one of those slogan things that we keep talking about in Corinth, that the church in Corinth is actually saying, like, well, of course there are divisions among us because some of us are more blessed by God than others. Because what's going to take place in this section is that Paul's going to say, like, hey, you rich people who have a lot are really mistreating the poor people who don't have a lot. And the rich people in Corinth will be like, yeah, but, I mean, you can't blame us that God is more pleased with us than the poor people, than the slave over there. Paul's like, this is unbelievable that you would think this way. And so Paul is using this in a two-sided fashion. He's saying, like, yes, in fact, there are some of you who God is pleased with and some of you who God is not so pleased with. And unfortunately, you have them flip-flopped. You think because you're rich and you're wealthy and you have more than you need that God has shown then his approval to you and not to the poor. And in fact, you are displeasing God. Unfortunately, today in America, we have the same issue going around where we are told that if we belong to God, God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. And so we, even people who don't go to prosperity gospel like churches, believe that if I am doing what God wants me to do, everything will be going well. Things will be good for me. Now, I might not be a millionaire, but I won't have any struggles. And we buy into this fake gospel that God's approval on people means an easy life. That it means that we will always have more than we need. In fact, God has said that if you have Jesus, you have more than you need and more than you deserve. And so for us to continually put material comfort or emotional well-being on the plane of the blessings that God gives to those whom he approves of, and those who don't have those are being disapproved of, is fake and false and is for the worse, not for the better. So the Corinthian church now has divisions not just about which teacher they like the most, not just if they agree with each other on certain small topics of freedom and things of that nature, but now we also have a division of those people who are rich and poor, and not just the fact that there are rich and poor, because that's something that's going to exist in life, but that the rich people are mistreating the poor people to the detriment of the body of Jesus. It says, so verse 20, therefore, because of this issue, because the rich people are not taking care of the poor people in the church, and that there is this attitude of superiority because of God's pleasure on your life being the reason why you're wealthy, when you come together, it is not really the Lord's Supper that you eat. Saying you guys have all these meals at church all the time and then you celebrate communion at the end of it. That is not at all what you are doing. You are not celebrating Passover that's been repurposed by Jesus to celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection. You are not. You're just having a house party. Verse 21, for at the meal, each one eats his own supper ahead of the others. So one person is hungry while another one gets drunk. Paul's saying that the way that they had set this up, that the rich and wealthy people probably got there early because they didn't have the restraints of work, but maybe they just brought their own food and kept it in a different part of the house church that they were in. But the wealthy people gathered together, and they didn't wait for the rest of the church to show up. They just started eating their own food, the best food that they brought. And they ate it together without concern of who is going to be showing up after work, because half of them were probably slaves who weren't allowed to go anywhere until after the sun set. But the wealthy people in church were like, well, why should we have to wait for the poor people? Let's just start eating. Which is not only about like when church fellowship meals start, right? Like, it's not like if you eat before everyone shows up, you're an evil person. But what the rich people were doing was keeping the best food for themselves and eating so much of it that when the poor people showed up, there was nothing but what the poor people brought. You had a wealthy segment of church that had a Lord's Supper, and then you had poor people who probably weren't able to bring much of anything except maybe some stale bread that they got passed down. And then the poor people had to share the food with each other out in a different section of the church. Paul's saying, you think that that is the picture of communion that Jesus left us? The rich people, the wealthy people, the famous people, the ones that we care about, get to eat whatever they want, as much as they want, to the point that they're stuffed to the rafters and they are actually getting drunk, which Paul's already told them being drunk is wrong. So how dare you put Jesus' name on this feast when the poor people are barely able to eat food? And you're saying this is to celebrate Jesus' body. He asks the question, what, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Paul's saying, like, hey, I don't care if you have a house party with a bunch of your rich friends. Right? It's not wrong for you to invite some wealthy people over your house and have a great party. But you can't call that worship. You can't call that church. You can't call that the Lord's Supper when you're disenfranchising the poor people who are equally bought by Jesus. How dare you say, whoa, we're having Lord's Supper tomorrow, and the poor people show up and there's no food. They get a little piece of cracker and a little drink of wine, and yeah, that's your supper today. Meanwhile, the person that's coming to that part of the ceremony is drunk. And the poor people didn't even get to eat anything. He says, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God, or do you despise the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? They're kind of stuck with a sticky situation there, right? No matter how they answer those two questions, they are ending up being condemned for their actions. Don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? And the one wealthy person whose house they're probably having church at would be like, well, I am. You're like, okay, so then do you despise God's church by embarrassing those who have nothing? And Paul's saying, like, this is a straight up attack on God. Not just like a faux pas, not like, oops, our bad. Paul's saying, no, you are literally looking down on God's church by mistreating those who do not have the same wealth and ability to provide as you do. So then, Paul asks the question that brings us back to his beginning, should I praise you? So for what am I supposed to say good work? Good job. You guys can't even get communion down. Like, so what am I supposed to say? Good job? Which maybe helps us understand how Paul felt when he was talking about head coverings last week. He's like, well, I found one thing. Y'all show up to church wearing clothes. So that's good. So no, I will not praise you for this. 23, for I received from the Lord what I pass on to you. So Paul had said, like, you do remember me and some traditions I passed on to you, such as head coverings. And then he's going to say, like, I passed down this doctrine to you that I got from Jesus. Paul wasn't one of the 12 original disciples. He wasn't there when Jesus did this Passover thing, but Paul did learn from Jesus. And this is what Paul said. This is what I taught you. I received from Jesus, and I pass it on to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul lays it out again. In case you have forgotten, the Lord's Supper, including this feast that you have, is all about Jesus and his death for your sins. Does that seem like an event in which you should be partying to the point that people are getting drunk and sick to their stomach while others starve? This isn't one of your big celebrations for getting married or having a kid or a new promotion or something at work. This meal is a solemn remembrance that someone died to deliver you. And not you. All of you. Both the rich and the poor, both men and women, both Jews and Gentiles together in one place. Jesus died. He shed his blood for you all so that you could be united into one new covenant with him. And you want a party. This is Jesus' death we are talking about. Now, in that day and age, they had many ritual dinners, as we had mentioned about eating at the temples, but there were also these other meals in which you went to eat at the graveyards of your ancestors to participate in getting to know them in some way, shape, or form, and this was kind of one of those meals for the dead things, which we actually still have up until this day in various cultures. But Paul is not saying directly or even indirectly that they should begin to think of it this way, but I think Paul is leading them down a path. He's like, you are eating and partying like it's one of those big party things at your pagan temples that we've talked about. Like, you can't go there anymore. So then they started bringing it to church and saying, like, okay, fine, we'll have the one room over here and the other room over here and the other room over here, and we'll drink our fill, and then at the end we'll say, thank you, Jesus, and then we'll go home. And Paul says, no, that's not the kind of meal that this is. This is a solemn meal about someone who has died. But it's more than just a remembrance that Jesus died, but that he died for you to be delivered. So then, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Growing up, always heard this verse in relationship to being told, like, if you had come to communion and you have unconfessed sin, you're eating of the plate unworthily, and therefore, you know, you're eating judgment on yourself, and you should take it seriously. I do believe that you should, like, do that. There is more than just this one verse that says, like, if you're coming to God, you should be fleeing from your sin. And so, yes, we should be doing that. But in context, what Paul is saying here is, you're going to eat the bread of a Passover feast that's been repurposed to understand that the Lamb of God died to save you from your sin, and you're going to eat it in such a fashion that you embarrass and despise the fact that the church is the body of Jesus. You are guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. The connection Paul is making is very similar to the connection he had made in the previous verses in chapter 11. He's using the words in multitude of ways. He is reminding them that the picture of communion with the bread and the cup is about the body and blood of the Lord, because that's what Jesus said. And then he is making the connection that the church is actually the body of the Lord. The church is the body of Christ. And you want to take part of communion for yourself, for your own benefit, but you don't care about the other part of the body of Christ. So in eating this meal and then betraying the meaning of this Lord's Supper, you actually sin against the body of Jesus by sinning against your fellow believer. You sin directly then against Jesus, and then therefore, because you're sinning against the body of Jesus and Jesus by doing this, you actually are totally annihilating the symbolism contained in communion. You are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Why would you be taking it? Your actions prior to it, your actions after it, say you don't understand it. So verse 28, a man should examine himself. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. Everyone needs to understand that you are a sinner and your heart is wicked and deceitful and will lead you astray. And you need to examine yourself, that am I living a life that despises or looks down on anyone in Jesus' body? Therefore, I would then be unqualified to eat in communion. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body, whoever takes communion and doesn't understand the significance of the body, not just the physical body of Jesus, but the body of Jesus as the church. Someone who is willing to partake in church life without recognizing that the church as a whole, each, every person, is actually a part of the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick or ill among you, and many have fallen asleep or have died. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. Paul says, I think this could account for some reasons of why people in your church are suddenly sick when they shouldn't be sick, and why people are dying when they shouldn't be dying, because they are sinning, they are despising the church through their actions and by taking part of this, what is supposed to be worship, but is mainly an excuse to become a glutton. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, if we examined ourselves, we would not be having this judgment on us. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Paul's saying, like, it's not good that you guys are falling, that people are getting sick because they're despising and mistreating the Lord's body. It is not good that people are dying because they continue to live in such a fashion that they don't care about their fellow brother or sister in Christ. However, what is good is that although that might be the judgment, you are not being condemned with the world. You're being disciplined by the Lord so that we would not be condemned with the world. Just because God's sending judgment on the church because the people in the church are despising the church does not mean that they are not part of the church, but that they are going to be rescued from the judgment that is to come on the world. They will not end up going to hell. Verse 33, therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. And I will give more instructions about the other matters when I come. Paul says, here's the deal. The way you guys are doing the Lord's Supper, as you call it, is just one way to ingest judgment on yourself. The way you're doing it does not build up the body of Christ. It tears it apart. It causes divisions among those who have and the ones who don't have. You have houses. People in your church are slaves. So if you have a house and you want to have a party at home. But when you come to church, wait for each other. Wait for those who don't have the privileges that you have. Wait for the one who has to work in the field till the sun goes down and then has to walk miles to get to church. Wait for them. And then Paul sneaks in there like, if you have a hard time doing that because your stomach's rumbling, eat a snack at home before you come to church, rich people. If you're like, well, I eat supper at this time and the poor people don't get here, then eat at home. Would you rather have to eat at home and then come to church and eat a little bit more? Or would you rather ingest judgment on yourself? Paul, needless to say, is very upset that the Corinth church has allowed this to get as far as it has. I mean, he was upset about the whole, like, I'm with Paul, I'm with Peter, I'm Apollos thing. And he all thought that was just terrible and bad reasoning all around. It's like, we're all just servants of God anyway. And so, like, who cares? Well, Paul is livid about this. He cannot stand by and wait till he gets to Corinth to tell them to stop doing this, because he really believes that what could happen in the time that it take for him to get back to Corinth is people will die because of what they are doing. And here we are, Western America, and we're like, so the food? Like, they ate food in such a manner that would cause them to be judged. We need to, as we talk about in Sunday school, boil down from the fruit down to the root. And what Paul is really pulling out is this practice in and of itself should have been a tip-off that this something is terribly wrong. Where rich people are eating with rich people, poor people are outside eating with poor people, rich people are getting drunk and stuffed, and the poor people are hungry. And they just came to church to worship together, to love Jesus, the one who died for their sins together. And we have rich people who are drunk, poor people who are starving. That should have been a big enough tip-off to you that something was wrong. But what's actually going on is through your actions, you actually are proclaiming not that you love Jesus, but that you don't think it's a big deal. Because if you understood what Jesus had done for the church as a whole, those slaves that are coming who won't be bringing any food because they don't have any rights to any food, you would understand that Jesus died for them just as he died for you. That partaking in fellowship in communion is something that should be granted to each person equally. And that as a church, if you decided that you are going to have a feast in connection to this act of worship, then you shouldn't be starting without the church being there. You shouldn't be eating all of the good food for yourselves and then not letting the poor people eat hardly anything. You are trying to embarrass them. And Jesus won't stand for it. Jesus will not allow anyone, whether it is an unbeliever or a believer, continue to despise his body without standing up for it. In other places in Scripture, the writers call the church the bride of Christ. Imagine if someone treated your spouse in such a fashion that they said, well, I like this part about you, but this part, I can't, and then tried to embarrass them because of it. And mock them for their hair color or lack of hair or something. How would you feel? Would you not then want to stand up? Paul is saying, this is terrible because the people who are part of the body of Christ are actually saying, I don't like this part of the body of Christ. I'm willing to embarrass them and not care for them. And Jesus won't stand for it. He will discipline even his own children, his own body, his own bride, when it is out of line. This is one way, and we'll see as we continue several other ways that the Corinthian church failed to understand the significance of body life in the church. We've seen it time and time again already, and this is just one of those really obvious ways in which the church was not concerned with its own health. It's a tragedy that individuals in the church would come to church to see what they could get out of it at the expense of others. People coming to celebrate this feast just so that they could get their fill, so that they could have fun with the people that they like and not have to actually talk to the people that are not like them, even sometimes judgmentally staring at them, saying, like, well, if they just were pleasing to God, they wouldn't be slaves anymore. Condescending judgment being cast on people who Jesus shed his blood for. They didn't come to church to better the body. They came to church to better themselves. And I think that we can fall into the same tragic misunderstanding of what church body life is for. We can come to church and say, you know, this Sunday school class is really just I'm not a big fan of it. I don't really want to take part in it. This music, not a huge fan of. There should be drums, or there shouldn't be a guitar, or I don't understand this rhythm. Coming to church and saying, well, I wish this person would just show up on time, or I wish that this person wouldn't cause such a ruckus, or if people would just trust in God and be pleasing to him, they wouldn't have these issues in their life, which would then cause me to have an issue. And I only want to talk to the people I agree with. I only want to eat and have fellowship with the people who are like me. I only want to fill in the blank. Church body life has absolutely nothing to do with what you want. It has everything to do with the fact that we are all equal because Jesus died for all of us equally. He shed his blood for all of us. And the only thing that holds a church together is its belief in Jesus' death for their sins. And when we start bickering, well, it doesn't mean we can't talk about things we disagree about. When we start letting things divide us, and then we continue to decide we're going to pretend like we actually worship Jesus and care about him and care about his body and say, oh, well, we love Jesus, but I really can't stand that person. We actually betray the meaning of what we are here to worship and proclaim. And we would be better off not doing it, Paul would say. If you cannot do it faithfully, then you shouldn't be doing it, because you're just bringing judgment on yourself. We need to understand that although it doesn't appear that our church has this issue, even with the meal that we have with communion, that food and wealth status is not the only issue at play here. It is not simply if someone has less money than us, we need to make sure that we don't mistreat them. It is all about the heart that says, I'm actually coming to church today to get me something. And what Paul's going to talk about in the next couple of chapters is actually like how you ought to be coming to church should be about, hey, what has God given me through Jesus to build the body? It actually has absolutely nothing to do with you getting anything. Now, we hope that when you come and you hear the word of God, as God has promised, his word will not return void, that you hear the word of God, you understand what you ought to do to obey it, you choose to do that, and by the power of the Spirit, you live it out. We hope that that is the case. But if you come to church wanting or demanding or being willing to embarrass or demean others to get something for yourself, you will be liable for discipline and judgment. And let us not ever be a church that is willing to sit idly by while factions are made that cause us to despise and look down on the very one who died for our sins, who shed his blood in a gruesome way so that we could be one with him. Let us not ever be one who would judge someone else based on material things. Let us be ones who judge our own hearts on the things that we believe about God and about each other, so that we can come together to be the body of Jesus that he has died to make. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the powerful image that communion has, although we sometimes take it for granted or do not think of the significance of it. We pray that this would be a powerful reminder to our hearts of the significance of what you did through Jesus, that he died for us, all of us who have called upon his name, that we should not mistreat each other, because we together are the body of Jesus. We pray that that would help us go to war with sin in our hearts, that we would then be looking out for the interests of others, that we would help them to grow in Christ-likeness, that when we come together, it would be for the better, not for the worse. That coming together as your body here on earth would be something that would benefit all of us, because we are all looking out for each other instead of looking out for ourselves. We pray that you would convict us in ways in which we think of your body that are displeasing to you, that you would help us to change our eyes from ourselves to each other, that we would understand that the things you do give to us are not for us alone, but for your body. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.